2 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we are looking at the heart behind a difficult pastoral visit. There is a handout in the back. I'm realizing that this is going to be kind of an awkward letter to teach through, because every section I come to is stuff that pastors feel but they don't usually talk about in front of a congregation. And today's is, what is a pastor thinking as he prepares a difficult visit to a congregant? You know, this isn't something like, you know, we'll say Terry. Terry, I'm really worried about you. I'm going to be visiting you Tuesday, and I just want the whole church to know that I don't hate you, but I, you know, it's, you don't just say that usually from a pulpit. But sometimes things become so difficult that a pastor has to say some very transparent things he wouldn't normally say. So when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul is responding to a criticism he received from some carnal Christians, or maybe even some unbelievers, wolves in sheep's clothing at Corinth, that were saying, Paul changed his travel plans, therefore you can't trust a word he says. How did he handle it? First of all, back earlier in the chapter, he really led into it by talking about the comfort that God gives when you're going through deep trials, just showing, I am a man who suffers, and I know what it feels like for God to use another Christian to come alongside and to support me. And then with that display of humanness, number one, he defended his general integrity based on what the Corinthians knew him to be, a man of integrity. Number two, he dwelt on the Lord Jesus and God, who is integrity in his person. And he is the basis of anything good in the minister. But now, number three this morning, now that the focus is where it should be, that is on Christ and on God, Paul explains the reason for his change of plans. And we might even say, Paul, now that those who have heard what he is about to say, you have those who say, I'm out of here. You know what? He's not even going to explain it. I don't want to hear about the Lord. I want to hear about, you know, Paul saying sorry. They've already left the room, basically. So now for those who are still willing to sit and have their focus in the right place, now Paul will say why he changed his plans. Sometimes when a person is critical, we might be very quick to just say, you know, sorry. Here's what happened. But that may not be what the person needs. They may first need to have their focus put back on Christ and to hear what they don't want to hear. You know this Christian to be a good person, and you know the God that they cling to is a God that would not want this conversation to go this direction. And only then can the question be answered. And that's what Paul was doing. And so in verse 23, let's read 2 Corinthians 1:23. Now Paul answers the question at hand. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And then Paul is going to turn his attention to this individual who caused all that grief. And just to remind the congregation, look, the issue is over. Now there needs to be a restoration of relationships between the church and Paul and the church and that man. But what is the heart behind a difficult pastoral visit? That's what Paul is revealing here. Remember, this all came down to some changed travel plans that Paul originally told him he was going to go from Ephesus, visit them, go back, then come around and visit him a second time. Two blessings, two blessed visits. But instead, he gave up on this deal and he just pursued this one. And he was on his way already to visit them. He was writing from, I can't remember if it was Troas or Macedonia. But what was the heart behind this whole situation? He gives them once again more than they asked for. He's going to tell them why he changed his plans, but that why is much deeper than, you know, my GPS didn't work, or I ran out of food, so I had to go to Walmart. You know, it's things like that, which that could happen too. But there was actually a very deep reason. Number one, or A, according to our outline, verses 23 and 24, Paul changed his plans out of a particular desire for the congregation. Verses 23 and 24 give us this desire. The first involves something he did not want. And the second verse 24, involves something he did want for them. Real quick, before we get into this, let's turn to Proverbs 26, verse 4. Paul is now answering what is a very base criticism. But we can't put enough emphasis on how he did this. He did not jump into the criticism itself. He jumped into the foundation behind why they were critical. The foundation of their relationship as pastor and congregation. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. I think this section, at least for me, maybe not directly, but it seemed like it opened up the meaning of these two verses. Proverbs 26, 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. I wonder if what Solomon meant was that exactly what Paul did. He did not answer the fools the way they wanted to be answered, right? He approached this. He answered questions they didn't ask. And he got to the root of the matter, which is the Lord Jesus and a God who has a faithful pastor's back. But now that he had dealt with it in this way, he answers their question. He doesn't leave the question without an answer, but he did it in a wise way so that those who were fools would not be left saying, see, I was right. So aren't those interesting verses, how they sound like they contradict each other right next to each other? But it seems to be what Paul followed, that wisdom. You do answer, but you don't answer the way they want you to. You answer according to wisdom. So back in 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, I call God for a record upon my soul. This is one of those rare moments where God's name must be used in a statement as a witness and as a judge. And as we said last time, when Paul brought in God as an oath, verse 18, but as God is true. This is not done in vain. That's where we use God's name in vain when we bring him in lightly. Like, I didn't steal, well, you know, I don't know. I didn't eat the licorice or something. Just some very light thing where all you should just say is, I didn't eat your candy. You know, like kids at camp. You know, I swear on my mother's grave, I didn't take your Tootsie Roll. That's using your mother's name in vain in her grave. But using God's name in vain, where it's used very lightly. This is a very solemn. This is Paul saying, look, you can't see my heart, but God does. And I have to bring his name into this. And he says, with God viewing my soul, I did not come yet to Corinth because I wanted to spare you. What did Paul want to spare them from? Anyone? What does he mean, to spare you, I did not come? Yes? Right. He had every right to get in their pulpit and to publicly rebuke them. That's never a fun day, is it? Or a fun message. Yeah, he wanted to spare them from that in-person rebuke. I think we'll move on with that, because I think that is the thought. And we're going to get to this desire. Verses 23 and 24, what Paul is getting at is his desire for the congregation was to help their joy. When this is the end goal of a pastor, there is no joy in getting up and denouncing sin. There is the sorrow that it even has to be done. And there is the goal to avoid, to come at it any other possible way than having to really put a person in their place verbally, in person. You know, if there's any other way to bring a person to repentance. So I think number one, to help the joy of this congregation, first Paul wanted to give space for repentance. Now my outline isn't inspired, so maybe there's a better way to put that. But this is my takeaway from verse 23, is he didn't come. He didn't want to personally, in person, rebuke them. He didn't want that kind of a meeting. He wanted to give space for repentance, for them to come around. And we're going to see he did that through a letter. Let's turn to some verses. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18, as we saw this was coming. You know, things were building. 1 Corinthians 4, 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? In other words, if you force my hand, I would only be faithful coming with a rod. But I would prefer, as probably you would prefer, to come in a spirit of meekness. There's that, I slipped my mind, that definition of meekness. It is a, there is a strength, a strong gentleness there in meekness. There is a controlled gentleness like Jesus had. That was what Paul preferred, and he said, you probably prefer that too. This word spare, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you can track it through the New Testament. We're told in Romans by Paul that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And how then shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God didn't spare his son. Seems to be connected with there with the idea of wrath. Now that we're saved through God's son, Paul said in Acts 20 that grievous wolves would seek to come in among us, not sparing the flock. The desire of those false apostles and people who go for the power grab, as we said, you can't trust Paul, but you can trust us. These are wolves. What is their goal? Is to not spare anyone who stands in their way. They don't spare the flock. They devour the flock so that they can gain the power, ultimately, that Satan, who is behind them, wants. But then the minister must choose, as a true apostle, used in the general sense, a sent one as a messenger of Christ, the true pastor must choose the time to spare the flock and the time to not spare. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 2. We can add this to Ecclesiastes. For the pastor's life, a time to spare and a time to spare not. This is a great predicament that many pastors face. 2 Corinthians 13, 2. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. You know, I skipped that visit because I didn't want to come with a rod, but I'm not going to skip another visit. I will come and I will deal with the sin. My dad and I are reading a book by, is it Richard Baxter? Something with an R, Baxter. And he was a very faithful pastor in the 1600s. And his book, The Reformed Pastor, it doesn't mean reformed in theology. It means a pastor who reforms himself in his ministry. Kind of like the reformation of a personal pastor's ministry. And he had a chapter on one of the greatest failures of pastoral ministry in the church. And this is 400 years ago. Is to not exercise church discipline. And he said, I don't care your denomination, I don't care your form of church government, but what good is church government? What good is the position of a pastor or elders if there is never church discipline and if there is perpetual sparing? So his point was true, that for a church to remain pure, there must be discipline at times. But he also, in that book, describes humility and the love for the flock. And sometimes that is why, just as with Paul, discipline, we wait for it. because we don't want to see anyone sent out, you know. We don't want to see anyone not get the chance to come to repentance. So it's a pastoral failure to avoid church discipline when it's necessary, but it's pastoral wisdom to avoid too hastily coming down on a group of people or a person when they need time to process exhortation and right their wrongs. And that's what Paul was doing here. He was giving space for repentance. In verse 24, he says, "Not for that we have dominion." We're back in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." And here what Paul does, well, you know what? I want to ask this question. I think this is a really interesting verse. What is Paul saying? Can I just ask a question in that general? Take a moment to think about this verse as it relates to the verses around it. It's difficult in this translation, but it's also a concept that is just very wonderful. Anyone, what is Paul saying? Give you a moment to think through. Nathan?
As much authority as Paul does have, God is the one that has the most authority.
Yeah. As much authority as Paul does have, God is the one with, we'll say, ultimate authority. And so, because that's not all he says in the verse, it is. You nailed that part. Rich?
The illustration of the wind raining the sun, the coat comes to mind with this. Who's going to respond to that? Somebody just coming right at somebody who wants, this, that, and the other. Even though they do have that authority, but bring that as you did, can't bring Christ into it. The dumb thing.
Okay, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, not lording it over. Yeah, there's that. And of course, the NASB brings out that is the word here for dominion. It's lording. It's a way that you're doing it because of a reality. We're not the Lord. Therefore, we don't lord over it. We do this in a certain way, in a loving way. What were you going to say, Lisa? Yeah, yeah. That there is, and that was the other part of this verse, there's that pursuit of their joy. Yes?
Maybe the idea too, in addition to what they're saying, that he wants to encourage them to see their faith that they're believers, but he only ever speaks to them to encourage them on their way. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that gets at that second major point. We do not have the ultimate dominion over your faith. The Lord does. But we have the responsibility to challenge you, and we only do that because we want the end goal of your joy in the Lord. And the wolf wants the power at the expense of the flock. The pastor would die to see the flock nourished and joyful, rejoicing in the Lord and living out Psalm 23, as Peter says of the pastor, where you literally, in a sense, fulfill Psalm 23, where you can see the flock learn to feed in green pastures and drink from still waters and have their soul restored. And just the joy of that psalm, to see it in their life, just the pastor is the shepherd. And their joy is to see the flock preserved and thriving. And that word joy seems to speak of that end goal. So yeah, very good things that were shared. Just to look at this verse then, word by word, he says, not that we have dominion, not that we lord over your faith. The Gentiles lord over each other. But Jesus said it would not be so among the Christians. But the leader would be the servant of all, right? Just as Paul lived and demonstrated. He died. Jesus died substitutionally for the flock, that we might have eternal life. But his faithful pastors die that the riches of Christ might get to the flock. Peter even commanded this. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Not to lord it over. Because the pastors aren't lords over. 1 Peter 5. Knowing the roles helps know the goals. Helps us know the goals. 1 Peter 5 verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock, or shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, that's that money, basically, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. If anyone had the right to lord it over, it would be Peter, the chief spokesman of the apostles. And yet he says, shepherd them, taking the oversight. There is a position of authority and responsibility that must be taken and executed. And often today, you know, the pastor gets up and you know, his whole message is, I'm a terrible person, saved by grace. We all are. Let's be happy together that we're terrible people all gathering together. And there's never that bar set high, you know, that we serve an incredible Lord. I'm reaching toward that goal. And if there's sin in this congregation, it's my responsibility to deal with it. But Peter says, deal with it as a shepherd, just as Jesus has dealt with us. So Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 1:24, is saying this. We are not lords over your faith. Our faith depends on, our faith is resting in who? Christ. Made it easy when I said who, right? And even as Christians, when it comes to our Christian service, Paul said in Romans 14:4 that we can't ultimately judge another person's heart. It is before the Lord that they will stand or fall, even in the judgment seat of Christ. And this is why the psalmist said, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Our faith rests in the Lord alone, not in the apostles. And this doesn't mean that we don't treat their word as authoritative, because inspiration does not mean that Paul was inspired as he wrote. It is the words of Paul that we have that were inspired directly by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is the word of God. And at the end of the verse, Paul says, for by faith you stand. He's saying, you are standing because you are trusting in the Lord Jesus. Paul had confidence in this congregation that they were believers. And that's present tense. By your faith, you are standing. We are not saying you are going to hell because of what you are doing right now. He said, we are not the judges of that. Even though he said to them in the first letter, you need to examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith. God is the judge. Salvation and final judgment, even the judgment seat of Christ. Paul doesn't decide these things. God does. Our faith lays hold on the cross through which we're spared from the wrath to come. This congregation, their faith was in Christ, and it was evident, and Paul acknowledged he was no judge over their eternal state or over their rewards. But he was responsible to exercise church discipline. And it's a product of love, and the desire for the congregants is, he says it here, we are helpers of your joy, or we are workers together for your joy. Yes, there is an authority to being an apostle, or to Timothy and Silas being pastors and evangelists. But Paul says, in the end, we are workers together for the same goal, your joy. So, when the congregation comes to worship, the pastor, we all have the goal together, that we might leave here with the joy of the Lord as our strength. And in a sense, we are working together. One teaches, another listens. And together we desire to pursue this joy. So this was Paul's desire for the congregation. This is why he didn't come. Pretty simple reason, right? And probably, I just have to wonder what the congregation thought as they heard this letter, you know? Just like, we would have not expected it to be answered this way. There is a sense in which, at the end of the day, the entire pursuit of Christianity, with all of its struggles, its sacrifices, strains, and stresses, it's motivated by that pursuit of the joy of God. Even Jesus, he did not go to the cross because of some, you know, head hung low, woe is me, but I'll do it anyways. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Yesterday in our reading group, we talked about how missionaries didn't go as those who sacrificed. They did. But it's those who don't serve the Lord who sacrifice all the joy. The missionaries and those who serve the Lord go as people who are, they want one thing, the joy of serving the Lord Jesus and of winning souls. And I think it fulfills that Westminster Shorter Catechism, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Paul said, I want to see that formed in you. Church discipline is not with the goal of a believer's destruction, but ultimately of their fullness of joy. As John said, that your joy may be full in his first epistle. It's when a person refuses that, and you see the misery that ensues, as we'll come to next, it breaks the pastor's heart. So the heart behind a difficult pastoral visit is to help their joy. Therefore, Paul said, that's why I'm timing it this way. I didn't come to give space for repentance, and I give credit to your faith. I am not the Lord over your faith, but ultimately, I want to help your joy. But secondly, it's not just out of a desire for the congregation. The pastor could say, I don't care about myself, I only care about the congregation. It wouldn't be true, even of a faithful pastor, even of the Lord Jesus. He cared for us because his joy would never have been complete if he didn't send his only begotten Son to die for us. There is something that makes God joyful, and he wanted that thing. It was that we might be saved. And it's true of the faithful pastor. Paul says it here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That the desire for the pastor, well, we'll read. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. Paul said, I determined I wasn't going to come back and have a sad visit. Paul had feelings too. He also had a joy that is maintained and needs maintaining, just as this congregation did. According to verses 1 through 4, what was the basis of Paul's joy pastorally? Take a moment to look at these verses. What was the basis of Paul's joy as a pastor? If you're looking at me, does that mean you have it? You give an attempt? Do you have it?
Well, it says there that my joy is the joy of you all. So their joy is his joy.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? When the flock thrives, the shepherd rejoices. When the congregation is filled with joy, when that particular congregant who was in a place of bitterness is now rejoicing. It is the joy of the pastor. One more taker on this? I think she basically got it there. Another way we could put it is, the joy of the pastor is the people. But ultimately it's as the people rejoice. The pastor lives and dies by the health of the flock and by the flock itself. So Paul said, this is his desire, to rejoice in the believers. He wants to have, and actually I liked Robin's answer better, but this is what I put on my PowerPoint. So he wants to help their joy That's behind his visits, even when they're difficult. And he wants his own joy in the believers. He's literally saying, I did not come not only because I wanted to help your joy, but also because I want to be joyful too. I have no desire to have a sorrowful visit. Someone might say, isn't that selfish? You know, let's not be pious fakes here. Does anybody enjoy pain and unnecessary sorrow? No one does. Jesus did not enjoy the cross, but he did it for the joy that was set before him. And we make no mistake about it. There is a joy in some way we could never understand that the Son of God has now that he did not have before he took on human flesh and went to the cross and rose again. I don't know how that's possible. How God, who is perfect, could now have completed his joy. But it is in a unique and in much smaller sense true of Christians as well. This is true of every believer when it comes to disciple making. This is one of the many reasons that Jesus said, and that we are now trying to pursue this goal to make disciples as every person in a congregation. So you can taste that painful feeling that I don't want to go another day and not see this person find their joy in the Lord, because my life is being sapped away as this person to whom I am seeking to minister and disciple, they're missing it. They're missing out and they're targeting me and they don't realize it's idolatry or sin of some kind in their life, carnality. So that every Christian gets to experience to some degree Ephesians 4, the sorrows and joys of the work of the ministry. But it is led by example in the pastor. He says, I determined this with myself. Number one, I determined this with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? Here's what I think Paul is saying. Sorrowful visits make for a sorrowful pastor. It doesn't make the pastor happy. Fact is, it has to happen sometimes. And what Paul is saying is not, I avoided it because I never intend to make you sad. Paul is about to say, I purposely made you sad. And I intended to make you sad. But it was with the goal that eventually you would have the joy of the Lord again. And that then I could rejoice. In fact, I think that 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1, that bitter anguish he went through was, we're going to find out. I don't just think it. We know. We're going to see it. That anguish of soul was wondering, will the Corinthians receive my correction? And will this result in joy? When he says, I didn't want to come again in heaviness, sorrow is what that could say. I didn't want to come in sorrow. Some believe Paul had a short, unplanned visit that was very painful that he did make very briefly, unannounced. That's not recorded because he says, I don't want to come to you again in heaviness. And the word again is attached to the word sorrow there in the original structuring that we have available to us to see. So he's saying, I don't want to come a second time on a painful visit. It couldn't refer to his planning of the church for the year and a half, the 18 months. But it's hard to tell. It's kind of beside the point. Wouldn't it have been so good for these believers to be reassured that Paul really did not want to make them excessively sorry? Wouldn't this have been good to hear? Especially the believers that are with it, that are not carnal. I think he's speaking mainly to them. Okay. Paul doesn't want us to be upset. He doesn't want us to be needlessly sorry. Let's briefly look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. We're going to come to this, obviously, if the Lord tarries. 2 Corinthians 12, 20. As he says some of this later. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as I would, and that I shall be found unto you as you would not. Angry Paul, right? Righteously angry Paul. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Paul says, if that is what happens, I recognize it's not only God working in you a very difficult work, but he's going to humble me. It's going to be agonizing for me as a pastor. Chapter 13, verse 10. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me. But here's the end goal, remember? To edification and not to destruction. So Paul says, I have the right to come when I want to, but I didn't come because I want to give you space for repentance. I want your joy to be full, and ultimately, I want my joy too. Paul understood he could die any day. We're going to get to that. And it seems that the burden that really caused him to feel this pain of death coming on him more than anything else was the burden of the flock, the desire to see them rejoice. So he says, if I make you sorry, who is the one that can make me glad? I am not making you sorry for fun, because it is your joy that makes me glad. See? When someone gets a kick out of making someone else hurt, that's when you know they're a wolf, right? When it almost seems like it's their goal to execute church discipline, or they're too hasty to it, it might show that they don't have the mind of Christ. We might need to check ourselves at times when we say, why doesn't the pastor deal with so-and-so now? You know? Probably because the pastor loves that person. And then there's the opposite question. Why'd the pastor deal with that person? Well, probably because the pastor loves the rest of us. And there comes the time where we as pastors have to deal with things. And it's so unfortunate. Sometimes people don't respond. But ultimately, we want the flock as a whole to be preserved and to have joy. And thank God he has brought us as Salem Bible Church through different ups and downs and preserved us and blessed us. And we have a group of people here that I think we want the same end goal, right? And it's hard. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We know that the ultimate joy of the believer is the Lord. But we have to admit, humanly speaking, in this earth, our joy ebbs and flows with the joy of our disciples and disciplers. And for a pastor, it's the joy of the congregation. As a pastor, Paul's joy depended on the joy of the people to whom he ministered. The pastor that rejoices in painful correction of a congregant or purging the church of error is not demonstrating the heart of Christ or the heart of Paul. So in verse 3, Paul says, and I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. He reiterates, my last letter to you was written because you are my joy, and I didn't want to see you sorrowful in person when I longed to see you rejoicing. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells the Thessalonians, who is my glory, my crown of rejoicing? Isn't it you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at that day of judgment? I want to stand there and not just hear well done, but I want to hear as the Lord examines all of you and says to all of you, well done. What a joy that is to the pastor. There's a time in the Christian's life where it is your greatest joy to know the Lord. That's early on, right? When you're first saved. But you add to that in time the joy of serving the Lord. But then eventually you add to that the joy of seeing someone else serve the Lord through your influence. How the pastor rejoices when the congregation, A, rests their faith in the Lord, and B, submits to the exhortations of their pastor. Knowing this, that when you see the integrity of the pastor's life, remember that as he gives a painful exhortation. Because maybe, just maybe, he's doing it out of love, and we need it. I say maybe, you know, tongue in cheek, because it's hard to ever hear an exhortation, right? And the pastor rejoices when he sees the congregation rejoice. It's that product, that healthy smile on the face of the congregation, seen the next time we gather together at church, that makes the pastor's heart sing for joy. And it's that scowl, that frown, that straight face that causes the pastor to lose sleep at night. But secondly, we could dwell on this so much longer, and we don't have time to ask this question. According to verse 4, what did Paul's sorrowful letter demonstrate? He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly toward you. Some believe Paul wrote also a very short, very sharp letter dealing with that sin, the immorality in the church that he had dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This could be his first letter that we have recorded, But again, beside the point, he says, in affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you. Apparently a very sharp letter. But it made me cry. It hurt me. Did you know, O Corinthians, that the stains on those parchments were from my tears? Now they did. And Paul believed they needed to know this now. He says, I didn't want you to be permanently sorry, I think is the thought here, but that you would know that I care for you. I love you as a shepherd loves the sheep. And I love you more than other churches. I have a special relationship with you, Corinthians. That's why I dealt so personally. 1 Corinthians 13, remember? The love. I had no desire to unnecessarily upset you, but for you to know how much I love you. In the beginning, Satan tempted man to question the love of God. And ever since, he tempts Christians to question God's love and the love of his faithful ministers and pastors. The wolves do the same thing. But church discipline by visit or letter is actually the product of genuine love for a congregation. When it's done in the right way. So, the desire for the congregation was to help their joy, and the desire for the pastor was to rejoice in these believers. This is the heart behind a difficult pastoral visit. What should we do? I think, once again, this book, this letter is so practical, I think we kind of have it in our minds, but just a few things. Well, let's stand by faith in Christ. That's the main thing, right? Is our faith resting in the blood of Jesus Christ alone, not in our righteousness? Paul said of the Corinthians, I know that you're standing on that faith. But secondly, do we rejoice in one another and in each other's restoration? Do we pick up this heart behind the Christian ministry of rejoicing in the health of other believers? Not me, my kids, my spouse, yes, my family. I will protect them and rejoice in their health. But all of us as a church, do we all share in this heart to see not others punished for their crimes? That would throw me in hell, by the way. But to see others lifted out of a pit, and I'm the first to be there to help them for their joy. But lastly, let's cause our pastor's heart to rejoice. I think I could speak, well, I know I can speak for my dad and for myself as well. Awkward, right? Awkward section sometimes. But it's our joy to see the healthy smile on the faces of people who are listening, even when it's difficult, to both the words of comfort and words of exhortation, gathering back together, knowing that visit from the pastor was a more difficult one, but I'm going to accept it, knowing that as I analyze it, it was all true, and I needed it, and it was out of love. May we respond accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word from the Apostle Paul, ultimately from the Holy Spirit, from the heart of Christ. Lord, may we have the heart behind the Christian ministry. May we recognize those in pastoral care that would seek to cause our joy to be full. Lord, may we be free of those sins that cause our joy to be stagnant. But may we as a congregation love one another and rejoice in each other's fullness of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.